Please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We continue studying chapter 4, and today our passage is verses 13 to 18. You'll find it on page 1243 using the Pew Bible. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. We'll continue through to our passage there. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. May God bless the reading and hearing of His holy word. May He write its truth upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father, what a blessed thing it is to gather as a church and to open up your book and to have it preached. We pray that you would attend the preaching of the word with the ministry of your spirit, that we would understand rightfully and that the truths would be applied to our hearts, that we would respond in the way that you desire us to respond, following through in the exhortation of your word by the grace of Christ. We pray in his name, amen. Now, we are often told today that every church needs a vision. And this is an import from recent business practices, and it's an idea that is not without merit. It's always good to be looking ahead and to have some idea of where you're trying to go. Now, the problem is with what constitutes so many church visions today, namely that they are secular, they are worldly in nature. They will say, well, we envision ourselves having this number of people, this much money in our budget, this size and type of building. It's all worldly criteria and measurements. Now, there's nothing wrong with thinking that way in the business world. Those are secular entities. They are worldly organizations. But there's something terribly wrong if we think that way in the church, since the church is spiritual in nature and should be spiritual in its aims. Now, having said that, now let me caveat that, because what I don't mean, it's good not to have many people there and not to have any money in the budget and not to have any buildings. We should be wanting the church to grow numerically, and that requires building, and that sometimes requires building expansion, and we have to raise money. I've had people say to me, you know, I never want to be at a church that's doing a building campaign. And that's basically saying I never want to be in a church that's zealous. And I often want to point out that the forces of evil, surely we've noticed, the forces of ungodliness are raising money and they're organizing and they're active and they're seeking to win converts in society. It'd be nice if the people of God showed the same zeal that the people of ungodliness often show. So this is not against having worldly measures. It's encouraging to the minister. If you all show up at church and a bigger crowd is better in that sense. And yet, having said that, isn't it interesting that Paul never talks about those things? Paul never tells us how big the congregation was in Ephesus, what their budget was. I mean, how are we supposed to know if the church was any good or not? He doesn't even tell us any of these relevant data. I've often pointed out, complained that if I'm on a plane and someone finds out that I'm a minister, the first question they always ask me is how many people go to my church? And Paul just noticed that that's not what's on his mind. It's not irrelevant. But his thinking is spiritual. His aims are spiritual. His vision for the church is a Christ-centered spiritual vision. Now, Ephesians 4 is a very valuable portion of the Word of God because as we've been studying, we get here a biblical model for ministry in the church. Back in verse 3, he talked about the importance of unity. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he talks about the Lord Jesus ascending to heaven and bestowing gifts on his church. And he focuses on the teaching gifts. They're not the only gifts that matter, but in terms of a philosophy of ministry, it's so important that we have the pastor teachers and that the word is being preached. And the effect of that, verse 12, is that the saints are equipped so that they would do the work work of ministry, and the church members, through their ministry, build up the body of Christ. That's the biblical philosophy of church ministry we have in this chapter. But Paul then proceeds towards a goal to which that is directed. What is the vision that by that philosophy of ministry, what are we hoping to see? And we find it in verse 13. Where, simply put, Paul's vision for the church is one of spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. That's what he's aiming toward. A church where the people of God are spiritually mature, having grown up in Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so in this way, Paul advances his thinking in this chapter one step forward. He began with an emphasis on unity, and now we see that that includes the goal of spiritual maturity. Well, what then is spiritual maturity? Well, Paul defines it first as attaining to mature manhood. Now, this word for mature is in some translations given as perfect manhood. And that's the Greek word telos that talks about the completion of a process, the arrival at a destination and completion. And the idea is that we should aim to come to the completion of the process that begins at the beginning of our salvation, namely, we are to become spiritual adults. And Paul further defines maturity as the measure of the stature of Christ. He's not talking about height. It's moral and spiritual stature he has in mind. Our character, we're to grow up, we're to be spiritual adults. Well, what defines that? Jesus Christ defines it. His character, his spirituality is the model and the example and the aim, the vision of what we are to be seeking. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, Paul is, as he often does, he's thinking of the church corporately. The church is the body. Christ is the head. And so Christ needs a body that is appropriate to him. We need to grow until we correspond to what he is like, into his godliness, into his character, into his attitudes. And this is taught not just here. You'll find it throughout the New Testament. For instance, Paul in Romans 8:29 says that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are saved to holiness defined in terms of our conformity to Jesus Christ. Now, before I was a minister, actually when I was in seminary, I paid for the food on our table by being a management consultant. Our first child was born. She graduated high school yesterday. She was born our first year in seminary. My wife worked the first year. We had a baby, and I had to start working. And so I moonlighted as a management consultant. I had an MBA. I taught at a college. I had contacts. And so I would perform Saturday seminars for corporations, and I vividly remember doing vision exercises. And we would say to these corporate executives, we would say, now I want you to take out a piece of paper and I want you to write a paragraph of a newspaper article that 5 years from now will be written about you and your organization. And this will be a way by which you can convey your vision to your organization. And so they would write a newspaper article, what they would like to be said of them or their business unit some years down the road. And one person might write, I'd like to read that we produce the most creative products in our field. Company ABC is the product leader. They have the most creative products. And that was the vision. Another might say, well, I want to read that we have the finest craftsmanship. Quality is seen in company EEF. Or another would say, I wanted to read that ours is the most courteous and helpful customer staff. And so these vision statements would help them understand what they were trying to grow up into. Well, I am not going to ask you now to take out a piece of paper and a pencil unless that paper happens to be the Word of God, because we have the four Gospels. And our vision of maturity in conformity to Jesus is laid out in the life and the character and the spiritual beauty of him who is altogether lovely, the Lord Jesus Christ. And morally, he was absolutely pure. Relationally, he was driven by sacrificial love. He came not to be served, but to serve, he said. Matthew 20, verse 28. We're to become like that. Spiritually, oh, how his heart was in tune with God the Father, and how our Lord loved prayer, and how devoted he was to God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's to be our attitude. We're actually to imbibe of that spirituality from Jesus. He was obediently, he desired to be obedient to the Father. And he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, Lord, that's what we want. That's what we're aiming for, that your will would be done. We're to be like that, individually and together as a church. And we can go outside the gospel through the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians 5:22, it describes the character of Jesus. The Spirit wants to do that in our lives. We go back into the Sermon on the Mount. We read the Beatitudes. It's the character of Jesus laid out in front of us. It's to become our character as well. And so if the question is, what is the vision for the church? Our answer must be spiritual maturity so that we are more and more like Jesus. Morally, spiritually, relationally, and particularly in our fervor to do the will of our Heavenly Father. Now that raises a natural question that will come up from time to time. Namely, is it possible for us to become perfect to reach that goal in this life? And there are strands of theology, there are Christians who would answer that by saying yes. There's something called Christian perfectionism, which teaches that it is possible, in fact, it ought to be the case, that in this life the believer would become spiritually perfect, would be without sin or flaw, would be conformed fully to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, usually that's going to be assigned to a second stage experience, a second blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so you've entered into a higher plane, the higher life theology. When you hear that language, there's usually the belief that you can attain to perfection in this life. And so that is often taught. And yet when the Bible teaches, the answer is no. It is not possible, in fact, in this life for us to become spiritually perfect. Certainly Paul didn't think that for himself. He said in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. But then he says, but I press on. I am not perfect, but I am still working on it. I am pressing on. It is after death, it is in heaven, that our characters will be conformed to Jesus. Isn't that something to look forward to? A dear friend and our member of our church, we were all just getting to know him, and he died, and one thing we rejoice in is that his character is now perfect. He's in the presence of the Lord. John says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. In heaven, our spirits are perfectly holy. But not now. And the Apostle John answers the question in 1 John 1:8. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I want to say, if you think that you've achieved spiritual perfection and are now in a spiritually perfect state, you may be deceiving yourself, but you're not deceiving others. I don't know how anybody could make that claim who's married or who has children or is in a congregation. No, we do not attain to perfection in this life. But what we do is we enter into a lifelong pursuit of maturity and godliness that goes by the term sanctification. Sanctus is the Latin word for holy. The process of becoming more and more holy, defined by the character of Christ. And that's what Paul's calling for. Look at verse 13, that we should no longer be children. You see, we start out as spiritual babes. You may come to Christ very accomplished in the world. Maybe you're an older convert, and you have a lot going for you. But the truth is that spiritually, you're like a baby. We all start out that way. And we're to grow into spiritual maturity. Now, you may say, didn't Jesus tell us that we're to have a childlike faith? And the answer is yes, but he did not say that we're to have a childish faith. Childlike in terms of our simple dependency, our willingness to hear and believe and obey, but we're not to remain weak and ignorant and self-absorbed. We are not to remain infants in the faith. And so this is why the idea is so common today, that the church ought to be aiming for the immature, for the uninformed, for those with low expectations. A friend of mine said to me recently, the churches that are least demanding are most in demand today. Sadly, that's true. And the idea is, well, we'll aim for the teenagers. And although, frankly, that's insulting to our teenagers. Like, teenagers should be growing in maturity, too. But the Bible says the opposite. We're to be aiming for maturity. And people who come to church should say, wow, I'm supposed to be growing up. I praise the Lord that I was converted at age 30, where that was true, where this very thing was emphasized. And I realized I needed to grow, and I did grow. And the word was preached. People encouraged me. This wasn't this aspiration, we'll just keep it at a low level. No, Paul says, let's grow up as a church. Let's not remain little children. Now, this is a matter of vital importance to so many Christians. So many, I wonder if it's you, are in fact stagnant, are not pursuing growth, and are not growing in holiness and love and obedience in the knowledge of God. So many believers are like the tribes of Israel when they settled in to the land of Canaan after the promised land was settled. We've been reading about that in Joshua. And they conquered all the major enemies, but there were still little pockets of Jebusites and Amorites and idolaters and unbelief all around them. And what they did was, and we'll see this after Joshua, they settled in and they took it easy. And before long, they're interacting with the pagans, and then their sons are marrying their daughters, and so on and so forth. And one of the shocking things is within a relatively short amount of time from the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, it's in the next generation that they're committing sins that were virtually unthinkable. They're engaged in idolatry, and they lose it all. They don't lose the gospel. They don't lose. God's going to continue his work, but Israel ultimately is cast out of the promised land, and they fall under the judgment of God. You know, you say, well, that couldn't happen to me. Well, it could happen to you. How does it happen? We find Christians, people who know better, and suddenly they commit scandalous sins. They drop off the map, as it were, spiritually. And you go, when did that happen? My friend, it happened long beforehand. It happens now. When we answer the question, have we settled in among the pockets of sin? I've been a Christian for a while. The big sins are taken care of. I'm respectable. I'm not likely today to commit major sins. But what about the small sins, which have the roots of those major sins? Am I at peace with them, or am I advancing? That's what Israel was to do, to push out the remaining sin. You and I are to be growing towards maturity. We are either growing or we are falling back. We are moving forward or backward. And if you and I should accommodate ourselves to our current spiritual plateau, we are allowing the influence of sin and unbelief and idolatry that has the danger of taking us in terrible directions. Our calling, wherever we find ourselves, is to press on. If Paul can say, I'm not yet perfect, I'm pressing on, then every one of us should say, I have not arrived. This is not, I praise the Lord that I am not currently that which I'm designed to be. There is more. We are to be pressing on to this vision of maturity according to the stature of Christ. Well, it's not enough then for a church merely to have effective ministries. We need to know what we're working for. We're to be working for maturity. We're to be growing up into Christ. But we also need a plan. If you have a vision, you need a roadmap to get there. And Paul provides this in the opening lines of verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now here, unity, which he's been emphasizing all through this chapter, is joined to maturity. Unity and maturity go together. It's through increasing maturity that our unity becomes real and durable. And Paul says that this growth comes through the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is how we grow. How do we become mature? How do we grow into the stature of Christ? Through the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, by the unity of the faith, Paul seems to mean our attainment of sound doctrine. He's not talking about faith in terms of the act of believing. He says the faith, with a definite article. He's talking about the content of we believe. He's talking about the doctrine that is taught in the Bible. And by the way, that fits the immediate context. Paul's been talking about the teaching office. We have the pastor teachers, and they're to teach the word of God, and that will build up the saints, and their ministry will build the church. So he's been talking about the role of the word ministry in the church. And now he says we need to grow in the unity of the faith. We need to grow together in terms of understanding and apprehending the truths and the doctrines that are taught in the Bible. Now, you may realize that is completely contrary to the conventional wisdom of our generation, which says the way to have spiritual unity is to downplay doctrine. Don't teach doctrinal sermons. Don't explain the text. Don't connect them to the great truths of Christianity. That's just going to bring division. The way to have unity is to have a small little creed with very little content in it and very malleable borders. But Paul says the exact opposite. The only way to have real unity and maturity is through our knowledge of the faith. Now, people will say, but doctrine divides, and that's true. Doctrine divides light from darkness, the sheep from the goats. But doctrine also binds. Biblical convictions that have come from the Word of God, things that we rely upon and we love because they're taught to us by the Lord, and we stand together in them and we're drawn together, and often as people who otherwise would be very different from one another, but we share this body of truth and we know why we believe it and we're growing in it and we value it and we have unity in it. John MacArthur writes, disunity in the church comes from doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity. When believers are properly taught, when the body is thereby built up in spiritual maturity, unity in the faith is virtually inevitable. Oneness in fellowship is impossible unless it is built on the foundation of commonly believed truth. Now, grammatically, when Paul says the Son of God, unity of the faith, verse 13, and of the knowledge of the Son of God belongs to both halves of that. It's not only the knowledge of the Son of God, it is also the unity of the faith of the Son of God. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that this doctrine becomes particularly significant and important when it pertains to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be rock solid, without compromise, on the deity of the Lord Jesus, on the virgin birth, on the reality of his miracles. These are the things being denied. About the penal substitutionary time, I'm preaching this tonight, Paul says these things of first importance, the atoning death of Christ and his bodily resurrection, they are first importance, Paul says. That's my sermon tonight. I'll leave it for that. But we are not to compromise on where is Jesus now? Do we know? He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven with all authority granted to him, and he's interceding for us. What a wonderful thing that is. It will change everything if we believe it, and he's coming back. Where's it going? It's going to glory. Christ is going to return, and he's going to bring the paradise of God. He's going to bring the new heavens and the new earth. We'll have unity. And here's where we can have unity across denominational lines. There's things that we differ on. They're not unimportant, but this is what's most important. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the world look upon the evangelical church. I don't think that the world sees it now. It may be because they're not being fair, but that's not the only reason. And let them say, wow, these people believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's the Savior who saves by his blood, and they're committed to that, and they have unity in that. That's what Paul's talking about here. And, of course, the great tragedy then is when these things are denied. You know, we are now living about 115 years into a time when liberal theology came out of Europe and began infecting the churches in the early 1900s. Really, the difference between 1900 and 1920 is stark, because liberal theology came in and suddenly Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches and Episcopal churches and some Baptist churches started preaching against the virgin birth. We don't believe in that. We're sophisticates now. And they didn't believe in the atoning death of Christ. And what we're living with is the cultural destruction when the church no longer stands in the unity of the faith of the Son of God. It's the rejection of these doctrines particularly. We ought to be indignant. Not on some prideful high horse, but when some evangelical book publisher, this happens 3 or 4 times in the last 5 years, an evangelical book publisher publishes a book denying the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And there they have end displays in Christian bookstores. And isn't this interesting? No, it's not interesting. We're to have unity in the faith of the Son of God. And it's no laughing matter. We are going to lose our children unless we passionately believe that Jesus is God's Son and he was born by the Holy Spirit's conception in the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life. He died through his blood, the only atoning death. He was raised from the grave. He reigns. He's coming back. That's the unity we must have if we're going to be mature, if we're even going to survive. And yet, it's not merely the grasp of sound doctrine. That is necessary. Paul goes on to speak of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, he's not talking merely about head knowledge here. We have to have head knowledge. He's talking about relational knowledge. He's talking about experiential knowledge. What does Paul himself say? For me to live is Christ. That's the attitude that we need. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is the kind of knowledge he's talking about, the discipleship relationship, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3, 10 and 11. We're to grow up, yes, in our knowledge of the faith, but also our relational experience as disciples with the living Lord Jesus Christ. You think of what Jesus said in the great high priestly prayer, John 17, 3. Now this is eternal life. Now folks, whatever he says next is really important. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And what we need is to be the kind of people who say, this is what my life is about, that I would know him and know him better, and I would live with an awakening to the reality of God and his Son and the glory of the gospel. Oh, that I would know him more and more. That is what our generation needs from us. That is what will make us mature. James Boyce explains, this is a knowledge that goes beyond what can be packed into the head. Knowledge that trickles down into the heart and flows out into the life in obedient and loving service to the Lord. You know, when we read this of knowing in this sense, probably the best synonym is loving. It's marital knowing. It's covenant knowing. We are to grow in our knowledge of the faith, of the truth, of the doctrines of Christ, and of our love relationship with him. Well, this then is Paul's twofold plan for how the vision will be achieved. Aren't you glad there weren't 14 items? I always laugh, and my dad was trying to teach me golf when I was 13 years old. It was four. My head was buzzing. I couldn't keep it straight. Head down, knee slightly bent, elbow straight. I was losing it. God gives us two things, and they're simple, but not therefore easy. Let us grow in our knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. Let's have biblical convictions, and let's live as disciples walking with him. That is the path to spiritual maturity. Isn't that exciting? How does it happen? It happens through the study of God's Word. It happens through a life that is committed to prayer. It happens when we come together as a covenant body on the Lord's Day and we worship with the ordinary means of grace, the Word, prayer, and sacraments. And the grace of God, it is thoroughly supernatural. The grace of God blesses a Christian who is seeking him through the means that he's given, and there is maturity, and we grow until we are conformed more and more in the image of Christ, shaped by biblical truth, prayer, and Christian love. You know, one of the greatest encouragements as you're growing as a Christian is to know people. This is one of the benefits of being a multi-generational church. Because you're at a certain place on the journey and there are people who are farther down the road. And I'm always encouraged by that. And it's a blessing to me that I meet Christians in this church and elsewhere who I think are more godly than I am or more mature than I am. And what you'll see in them is the lion and the lamb together. That's the mark of maturity. They are firm. They're willing to take a stand. When things are at stake, you can count on them. And you will hear the lion's roar for the majesty of God. But then in personal relationships, it's the sweetness and gentleness of the lamb. And there's a love that pervades it all. And I'll meet someone like that and I'll go, wow, I wish I could be like that. And I'll think, actually, I can be. I just do what they did. I walk with the Lord Jesus. I live in his word. Lord, would you, when I open my Bible, I don't just read it. I go, Lord, would you grow me up? Through the word, as I seek the knowledge of your truth, as I live with you in prayer, would you give power? And he will give power. There will be maturity as we grow into the stature of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that as we see those who seem more mature than us, and usually they are, that they are an example of what we can be, until Paul says at the end of verse 13, we arrive in the fullness of Christ. Jesus has glories for us. He has things to do in us by his Spirit until we increasingly are to look and live like him. Well, verse 14 gives bad news, however, because there Paul alerts us to grave dangers, two threats to this process of growth. And the first threat is the instability that is inherent to children. Paul writes, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now, this describes someone whose beliefs change every time he or she hears something new, who is moved from his unstable perch by every new doctrine that comes along, especially if it's all the rage and people are buying into it, and you're going to get a lot of praise. You're going to be with it if you get on the bandwagon. Such people, Paul says, are like rudderless ships. They don't make any progress, but they just bob back and forth by the waves and the winds that are coming upon them. Now, that danger is greatly compounded by the second threat to our growth, namely the deceit and the cunning of false teachers. Paul adds, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Now, that's strong language. And Paul, together with Jesus, together with the whole Bible, warns us against active enemies against God operating in the church with deceitful false teaching. These are not merely mistaken but well-intentioned ministers, but wolves in sheep's clothing whose ambition is to fleece the lambs of God's flock and devour the souls of those who fall prey to their attacks. Now, the fact that someone is a minister and seems well-meaning is never enough. We should remember this. We should remember that this is true. Charles Hodge writes, error is never harmless, nor are false teachers innocent. And so the teaching of the pulpit must be under the clear authority of the Word of God. I will never resent it if you come to me and you say, can you explain that to me again from the Bible? Amen. You should hear me say regularly, look at verse 14. Look at verse 15. Expository preaching is a display of what's in the... Here it is. Grounding the authority in the text. That's the kind of preaching we want. That is manifestly the display of the Word of God and under its authority. The opposite brings us into grave peril. Now, the same is true for purportedly Christian books that are, in fact, heretical and dangerous to the soul. It is discouraging to see how many simply heretical books are bestsellers in the evangelical movement. And you go, but don't the Christian booksellers ferret them out? They do not. I've been to the Christian Booksellers Association. I've asked the officials, what is the doctrinal standard? And I have been told, if they call themselves Christian, we sell it as Christian. Realize that when you walk into a Christian bookstore. God bless godly Christian booksellers. I'm not trying to oppose them, but I resent the end display of the heresy book. There was this book, The Shack, recently, the bestseller. Gross heresy that should offend any biblical-minded Christian. I just pull that name out of the hat. There could be so many others. There's no sense of biblical soundness. It's just the fads. It's that which impresses the carnal heart. And we are to be warned against the... See, it's perilous to you to open your mind to false teaching merely because it's in Christian guise. Now, this is so important that Acts chapter 20 tells us that when Paul made his last visit to Ephesus, this church, and he got down on his knees and he prayed with the elders of Ephesus, his particular warning was that out of their own number, false teachers would arise. Acts 20, verse 30. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Now, Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the weeds, and he says this is the devil at work. And he says, look, we have an enemy, and really, probably the most effective strategy of the enemy is not persecution. That just builds strong Christians. It's infiltration of false and cunning and alluring and deceitful teaching to lead the churches astray. You think in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, how much of that is directed towards false teaching. I hold this against you. You tolerate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We are not to tolerate false teaching. Back to Matthew 13, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who planted wheat in a field, but the watchmen were asleep, and the enemy came and he planted weeds. And he says in Matthew 13:38, the weeds are the sons of the evil ones. Well, we should not be shocked at the thought that there might be deliberately deceitful teachers in the guise of gospel ministers. How then do we tell the true from the false? Well, the answer is by teaching that is manifestly according to the Word of God. People say to me, where's your philosophy of ministry? I take them a lot of places, but first to 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul talks about that. And listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That's the kind of ministry we want to have, we want to be under, that which plainly sets forth the word of truth without tampering, simply proclaiming that which is taught in God's word. Well, alarmingly, I think it would be hard to find a more accurate description of the contemporary evangelical movement than Paul's warning in verse 14. It often seems that every novel teaching, even if blatantly opposed to Scripture, immediately acquires a massive, fervent following, and faithful ministers are pressured and scorned if they don't jump on the bandwagon that is leading people straight to ruin. I said earlier that the least demanding churches are most in demand, and today we have the phenomenon of the non-denominational church, which often becomes a megachurch, and that's supposed to be a good thing, to be non-denominational, which means there's no accountability for the preacher. I hear that and I go, who's holding him to account? He said that. Who's correcting him? Who's demanding that he teaches? They're entrepreneurs. They're like businesses. They shut up. They're single. They've got gifts. They're attractive. They get a rock band. They get a monster truck. They parachute in. You know, I'm not making this up. And massive followings. And what's happening? Paul looks down and he says, look, you're supposed to be growing up. And the sad thing is, near these churches, there often are small, faithful churches. Maybe the minister doesn't have the greatest gifts. Maybe he's a little boring sometimes. Maybe it's not that snazzy, but it's a faithful church. And people were growing, and now they've been drawn by the crowds to the very deceit and cunning of those who will not even place themselves under the authority of others in their teaching. It is so lamentable. All the while what our generation needs is genuine, mature, adult Christianity. That's what our kids need. The parents to be mature adults. By the way, our kids themselves need to be growing. We want our young people to reflect that. Our young people need other young people who are growing, and people can go, wow, that's a real Christian, and that's according to the Bible, and they know the word, and they're living with them. Yes, they've got growth to do, but this is what we need. And yet as we pursue worldly agendas, and particularly as we downplay the preaching of God's word, how few are the genuinely mature believers? Well, what's the remedy? Well, let me give an individual remedy and a remedy for the church. Individually, it's the one that is given by the Apostle Peter. He says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Peter says the same thing. Don't be an infant. Get the real food, the real nourishment, not the candy, not the sweets, the real spiritual milk, and then move to meat, as the writer of Hebrews says. Start growing up. Start getting serious about your knowledge of the Bible and of its doctrine. Start reading quality books with substance. We'd be happy to recommend them to you. We have a library. Check the books out there. We care over what's in there. Start reading your own Bible carefully, pursuing the godly life. How many infant Christians are suffering for their immaturity, but they simply won't get serious about the Word of God. They won't commit themselves to really attending to the sermon, being regular in worship, to reading godly books, to reading the Bible for their own, to seeking the grace and power of God from His Word and in prayer. And until they do, there is virtually nothing that we can do for them other than pray and exhort them. Individually, we are to pursue the Word of God. Now, corporately, Paul gives a remedy in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Now, he's not saying become interested in academic theology. Some people do that, but most will not. Not obscure points of theology. He says speak the truth in love. You know, I find the more mature people get, the more they love the simple things of the Christian life. The more the virgin birth is a wonder that causes them to open their hearts to God, and the angels are singing, and they look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first doctrines are the most powerful and important. And then they speak them in a loving way, loving towards God and loving to those who we're speaking to. We are to speak these truths lovingly to one another, exhorting those who are going astray. Not being arrogant. It's terrible when doctrinally mature Christians propagate those doctrines in an immature way, in an arrogant, an unloving, or an abusive way. No, we are to explain the faith in a kind, patient, and loving way that others might grow in personal knowledge and discipleship of Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Now, if you were to take that verse literally, you would translate it this way: truthing in love. I think speaking the truth in love is a good translation. It's the right translation. We're to speak. We have to speak. But the literal text says truthing in love. And I think that helps us to see it's not only our speech, it's a whole lifestyle. We're to be people who are living the truth of God's word, and we are the vehicles of those truths as they're going forth. Harry Ironside tells a story that not only helps this, but it's very appropriate to Mother's Day. And someone asked him, they said, "What have you found to be the best translation of the New Testament?" And he answered, "My mother's." And the person says, "Your mother's? I didn't know she was a Bible scholar. You mean your mother produced her own translation of the New Testament?" And the man said, "My mother was not a scholar. She couldn't write a word of Greek if it saved her life. But she translated the New Testament into her beautiful life. And that made more of an impression on me than anything else I have ever known." Well, that's a model for, we're to be speaking the truth in a loving way. We are to be truthing in a lifestyle of love. Well, as I think about what Paul teaches here, and I think of what's going on today and the challenges that face us, I always think back to the first psalm. Psalm 1 is one that we ought to know. It'd be great to memorize and to sing. It's got a good tune attached to it, too, in our Trinity Psalter. And it's the gateway to the life of spirituality, and it connects directly with what Paul's saying here. Because like Paul, it says there's a destination and there's a pathway that will get you there. But Psalm 1 reminds us that there's another destination and there's a pathway that goes there, too. "Blessed is he who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scorners." He says, you know, there is a worldly way. And unlike starting with the Bible, it starts with the message of the world. It starts with the songs that are on the radio and the secularism and the sensualism. It starts with the doctrines taught in the classrooms in so many places and in TV. And you imbibe of the spirit of the age. And under that counsel, you embark on a lifestyle. You start walking in the way of the ungodly. You start sitting in the seat of the scorners. That way has a destination. And here's what it is: the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Are you on that way? Is that what you're doing? Are you following? Do you plug into the internet and just download it into your mind? Do you imbibe the worldview and the beliefs and the practices? Because that path will lead to a vision that the Bible wants to show you is one of ruin. There is a holy God who governs this world, and sin will lead to misery in this life and eternal condemnation beyond the grave. And yet that same holy God is a God of grace, and he offers to you through the word of God another way. It starts with the counsel of the word. "Blessed is he whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the word of God he meditates day and night. He becomes like a tree planted by springs of water. He grows strong and he prospers and he bears fruit in season and out." That's the life that can be before us. The life that starts with the word of God, a life of prayer, pursuing him. Do you believe that that can be true of you? Do you believe that you can be an oak of righteousness? That's the Bible's language. That you can be strong in the Lord. Of course you're still a sinner. Of course you're still weak. But the grace of God is giving you substance and convictions. And there's a lifestyle you've been practicing. And now you're a blessing to others. You're like a tree that's spreading the limbs out. And others are receiving shade and fruit and life. And your roots are connected into the living waters. And the gospel truths are going through your life. Do you believe that that can be true of you? Because the Bible says it can. It can. That's the vision of blessing that comes through Christ-like maturity. Do you believe that that can be true of you? Do you believe that you can be the blessed man, the blessed woman of Scripture? Can you be changed and changing so that you are more and more like Christ and you stand firm despite the changes of weather? You're growing. Well, the Bible says that if you will consecrate yourself to the Lord, if you will say, yes, Lord, I want that vision, and I'm willing to get on the path, I'm going to start opening my Bible. I'm going to start reading my Bible. Have you noticed when someone comes to the church, they get converted, and they start growing quickly? In every case, they're attending Sunday school. They're in church every week. They've got Bibles that they're studying. They're interested in Christian literature. Every time they come to prayer meeting, every time someone comes to church and starts growing, it's the same way. Are you willing to say, Lord, let that be me. Let me consecrate myself to you in the way of life, because the Bible says that if you will, you will grow more and more in maturity. Conformity to Christ becoming the rule of your life, and one day that process will be completed. Paul says in verse 15, it's a challenge to all of us. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And if you'll turn to Christ as a sinner in faith, being cleansed by his blood, and sincerely commit to spiritual growth, well, that challenge will come to you with a promise. The promise is given in Philippians 1:6. It says, he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the challenge you give us, the vision of what we ought to be and can be. We thank you, Lord, that you place into our hands the means of blessing, and that you supernaturally bless your word. You supernaturally bless a life of prayerful discipleship and worship, and we grow. Father, we would pray that for this church. We would pray it for ourselves. We would pray it for our children. But Lord, we confess our whole need of your grace. Would you glorify yourself in sinners like us, no longer being children, but growing up into adulthood in faith that is growing more and more into the image of Christ. We pray for that in his name. Amen.